discourse with hymn 210. That's hymn 210, verses 1 and 2 only. 210, verses 1 and 2 only. Rise on the second verse, and we'll ask Brother Jim to open Brother Rick's discourse. 210, verses 1 and 2 only.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before the throne of grace once again, thanking you so much for the privilege and opportunity to meet with those of like precious faith in these days of convention. We thank you so much for the lessons from the platform, the wonderful fellowship we've been privileged to have, and the joy of being together and study a portion of thy word. We ask that you continue to guide us and direct us as Brother Rick Cunningham comes forward to bring forth some message from their truths. We ask that you grant us more of the Holy Spirit, that we may have a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of these things. We know sometimes that the blessing is in the preparation, but you ask that you bless Brother Rick in his preparation and also bless him in his delivery. And we look forward to a blessing in receiving his message today. We thank thee, we praise thee, we love thee, and we ask these things in your dear son Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brethren. Well, let's continue on in our study on Matthew 24. Brother Rick will serve us on the next one, the Great Separating Work. The Great Separating Work. Brother Rick.
Well, good afternoon once again, brethren, and we do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be here with you and the Ecclesia for extending it. And when you read Matthew 24, do you realize, well, you have realized, let me bring it back to your attention, that Matthew 24, Jesus is in a personal conversation with his disciples. It's his last day of ministering publicly. So at the close of the day, they're leaving Jerusalem, and they take a respite on the Mount of Olives and look back at the temple and the city. Probably as the twilight of the day, it's quite a glorious sight, sun setting behind the city. And this conversation that he's having with these disciples in response to their questions continues for the 24th chapter, continues for the 25th chapter, and in chapter 26, verse 1, it reads, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified.'" Get our mind to where Jesus was going with this discussion, a personal discussion he was having. Matthew 24, Matthew 25 concludes here at the beginning of the 26th chapter. And when you read it, he was responding and answering to his precious disciples. But really, his thought was for us who would be living now during the time of his parousia. We're the ones that are especially blessed to see the fulfillment of these things that he prophesied and parabolically shared with them. So when we read it, when we read this, as Brother Russell aptly pointed out, the greatest prophet we've ever had has been our Lord Jesus. And this Matthew 24 is just a premier example of the Heavenly Father using him to teach us on how we might be found faithful to be with our Lord forevermore. Only someone like the Master could have the thought of himself dying in 2 days and yet was thinking of his feet members, of his body, almost 2,000 years later, needing this very information. For as he says repeatedly in the chapter, "Take heed that no man deceive you." 3 times he says this in this chapter. So we do well to, as the friends here in the associated class has put before us, to try to go over and over and over again the prophecies and the parables contained in this seemingly simple conversation Jesus was having with disciples, that we might not be deceived under pressure. Now, our little portion of this that was assigned, the great separating work, has to do, as you can see on your program, with Matthew 24, verses 16 through 27. And it's not all the items contained in these verses. Some of them, as we understand, overlap. The tribulation has already been dealt with. And we're going to reemphasize some of the things that was brought out earlier as well regarding the false Christ, false messiahs, and false prophets. Because it's appropriate, because Jesus brought it out more than once in this conversation. And so he's really trying to impress upon us the import of these things. But let's start quite simply with looking at the verses that we would like to look at the symbols. In verse 16, we read that, "Then let them which be in the Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop come not down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes." Let me stop here. Verses 14 and 15 give us the time setting. We won't go into it. It's already been established. What we're reading now and discussing is the harvest period, the end of the age. As Jesus said in Matthew 13, the end of the age is the harvest. Now here he says, "Those that be in Judea flee into the mountains." And the thought would be is that symbolically, he is saying that during the time of harvest, Christians should come out of the nominal systems and flee to the then being established mountain of Christ's kingdom. A mountain pictures a kingdom. Upon Christ's return, his parousia, he's starting to set up his kingdom. And so it's only appropriate that when Jesus would, in the words of Revelation 18, verse 4, say, "Come out of her, my people," he would have some place for his people to go. And where is that? It's to his mountain, to be associated with the great returned king and the work he is doing and the setting up of the kingdom. We read later on, and it'll be discussed at some point, that part of that is the separating, and where do they go? To the carcass, to the meat of present truth, as found in scriptures in the harvest message. That would be the meat that would nourish the Bible eagles, if you will. And there, as they fed, they would be joined by those like-minded and like-hearted, ones who had come out of the nominal systems to feast on present truth. And that then becomes our ecclesia arrangements as we come to find it. So our Lord, in calling his people out, wasn't just leaving them hanging. He had a place for them to go. And here, in particular, it's associated with the mountain of his kingdom. Again, an evidence that we're talking at the end of the gospel age, the harvest time when the king would have returned with his kingdom and would be setting it up. Let him which is on the housetop come not down to take anything out of the house. So it's interesting. In the house, that would seem to denote these various different denominal nations. Sometimes you've heard the phrase the house of God, which really is a takeoff on the temple being the house of the true God. And so many churches will call it a house of worship and such today. But the thought is that the denominational houses, the Lord would separate his wheat from the tares, for he had said, let them grow both together till the end of the age and the harvest. He would separate his wheat out from the tares, out from these different denominations, out of these houses to be gathered to him. But in the house, there are those who are living on a higher plane of spirituality. So we believe those housetop, rooftop saints would refer to the spirit begotten, as opposed to the tares who are in the body of the house. And it would be the spirit begotten who would be the ones that the Lord would expect would be alert, would be awake, would be in a position to be watching, living at a loftier spirituality. And indeed, it's to those he beckons. And he says, don't go back down into the house to take anything with you. Well, we think this represents that when he calls his people out of Babylon, don't bring any of the Babylonish traditions with you. Don't bring any of the furnishings of Christendom with you or churchianity. But rather, leave that all behind and come into a new clean condition, the ecclesia arrangement, where we're not concerned about owning buildings and having paid preachers and paid choirs and the this, that, and the other, and all the other trappings, but rather we meet together as a body of his people. This is the clean arrangement, for we recognize only their one Lord, the Lamb. Whithersoever we go, that's where we follow. But to my mind, kind of a lesser point, but this is where I think in Matthew 24, when he's talking about this fleeing from Judea and out of the house, it's more of the symbolic picture, talking about what's happening at this end of the age, whereas in the counterpart parallel in Luke 21, that seems to be more the emphasis on what literally Christians should be aware of, what took place at the first advent, as it were. And the Lord was giving them a warning that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded, they should flee out of it. Now, it might not appeal so much to your minds, but when I think about fleeing into a mountain, if I was thinking Jesus literally was saying, don't take anything out of your house and flee into the mountain, that would not make a lot of sense to me. I would think that I should go down and get my backpack and load it up and get some belongings and I should get some gear and leave the city behind and go out and live in the wilderness, as it were. It's interesting that in the Luke 21 account, for example, verse 20, Luke 21:20, you're familiar with this, I'll read it to you. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. You see, there's no mention here of don't take anything with you, because they were to prepare to leave the city, Jerusalem, go out to the mountains and survive while the city itself was surrounded. Conversely, back in Matthew 24, there's no mention of armies surrounding Jerusalem. Instead, there we get the more symbolic lesson of the rooftop saints, housetop saints, don't go into the house nor take anything with you. Might be a little side point, but to my mind that helps us establish the difference of perspective from Luke 21 and Matthew 24. He goes on to say in Matthew 24 and verse 18, neither let them which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. The field seems to denote that there would be sincere Christians who were in the Christian world, but they were outside of the denominations. I myself could identify with that. Before I heard the truth, I wasn't meeting with any denomination. I was a Christian believer, but I didn't know the truth, but I knew I didn't want to be associated with the churches. I had already experimented with that. So I vision myself as one as being in that field condition as compared to the house condition. But don't take any clothes with you. It just seems as if it's saying that take no thought that you think you have any righteousness of your own covering to bring to Christ. Rather, when you come to Christ, recognize he provides the robe of righteousness to provide for you. And that reminds us of how Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with the fig leaves tried to make their own clothes as they approached the Lord. But the real thinking is that when we come to Christ, whether you're in the house or whether you're in the field, leave all the old ideas behind, because the Lord has new wine to put in new wineskins, the new doctrinal teachings and joys of the Lord, which will far surpass any of our own imaginations or that of other men, all grounded in the Word of God. He goes on in verse 19 and gives this warning, woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Now, what do we have here? Well, yes, you could say literally it would have been more difficult if you had children trying to flee out of Jerusalem, indeed. But here, symbolically, what might it represent? And it makes a lot of sense to think that there would be a special trial for those who felt they were helping raise spiritual babies in these different denominations. You know, you feel a special responsibility to help those who are you're nurturing in spiritual things, even if you don't have the truth. You have the sense of feeling responsible. And indeed, this is what Brother Russell brings out. He says this is going to be a special trial because twofold reasons. One, the individuals themselves trying to teach others by not coming out, feeling they need to stay to help these spiritual babies, as it were, in their thinking, they're denying themselves the meat of present truth, so they themselves aren't being spiritually nourished and uplifted and become mature by it. It's trapping them in the Babylonish systems. And on the other hand, what then are these able to give to their spiritual children, as they think of it? Impure milk. Impure milk. Even the polluted fundamentals. They're teaching the Trinity. They're teaching immortality, human soul. They're teaching eternal torment. They have no hope for a future for mankind. They're passing on all this impure milk. So not only do they not help themselves, but they also hinder these children, as it were. And that's, of course, a scriptural picture in Galatians, you recall. Paul referred to himself as a nursing mother, nurturing the brethren, the children. And remember in Hebrews 5, we had the example where, again, Paul was writing that the Hebrews should have been mature and teachers at that time, being able to digest spiritual meat. But rather, he had to once again return as a mother and talk to them only on the more milky subjects for a time. So the picture of raising spiritual children is very scripturally appropriate, and we can insert that right here with Jesus' warnings that at the time of the harvest, the separating work, having a sense of responsibility to try to raise spiritual children in the nominal systems would really be that much more difficult for people to cut loose from that. In verse 20, we read, "Pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." Just very simply here, we have a picture of winter, and we have the picture of the Sabbath. Now, the winter scripturally pictures a time of trouble, and it is what we think Jesus was referring to in that verse 21 when he says there's this greatest tribulation that ever was and ever shall be. That's the winter. The summer scripturally would denote a time of favor, and the summer precedes the winter in this scenario. So if you are fleeing during the winter, there's a problem. Jesus is saying, pray that you aren't doing that. Well, this is what we want to digest a little bit further here. The Sabbath day, we think, represents the thousand-year Sabbath from sin and death, the period of Christ's kingdom, even though it does start with trouble. It starts with the return of our King in 1874, and it's demonstrated by the Jubilee types. The shout goes forth for freedoms and a return to what was rightfully theirs, and yet those who were in a position of power didn't want to give it up. So what ensued was a time of commotion and a time of trouble. The aspect of what Jesus is bringing out here reminds us of several things. One is that all the wheat class, I'm going to say this slowly, all the wheat class is gathered out before the winter. Brother Russell, in the fourth volume on page 578, states this, quote, "The gathering of the church occurs in what is called a harvest time at the close of a summertime of favor. That in this harvest he would garner his wheat and burn the tares in a great time of trouble following. It is still a custom in country places to leave the burning off of refuse, that is the tares, until the winter." End of quote. If your flight is in the winter, what it denotes is you're probably great company because a little flock are gone. Pray that your flight would not be in winter. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath would seem to indicate that even though the beginning of the Sabbath, beginning of the thousand years, includes the closing of the summertime of favor, it's going to be much more difficult to see clearly the separation because of the adversary's deceptions, which would be increasing upon our Lord's return. We're going to talk more about that, and Jesus warns more about that. So that actually those who were blessed to be out from the systems previous were blessed indeed. Well, let me bring out a few more verses. For example, in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, you'll recall that after the 144,000 are complete, then there was seen a great multitude with white robes, with laurels of victory, and yet they were without number. They were not a called class, like the little flock, which had a definite number of 144,000. And specifically, in verse 14, it states, "And the angel said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." End of quote. What this is equivalent to is the winter. This great tribulation that the great company washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb is the equivalent to the winter, which Jesus says is this time of great tribulation that never was since there was a nation nor shall ever be. So if the flight is in the winter, like in Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended and we are not saved. Pray your flight be not in the winter. Now in Luke 21, verse 36, it's interesting that Jesus there states it, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." See, once again, Matthew 24 says, pray that your flight be not here. And in Luke, he's saying, pray that you might escape all these things. You might be accounted worthy, that is, to be of the little flock and escape that winter time of trouble of which the great company must pass through. This should be a sense of encouragement to us. In what way? Well, in that while sacrificing on a daily basis is difficult, and we face more difficult times ahead, yet, as Jesus, when he spoke to the women as he carried his cross to Mount Calvary, he said, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children. For if they do this into a green tree, what will they do to the in the dry?" What was he saying? He was the one that was carrying his cross. He was the one that had been beaten. He was the one that was going to go be crucified. But he was the one that knew it was for a purpose. The purpose of serving God supremely. And he was submissively laying down his sacrifice. The Jerusalemites, pictured by these women, were going to suffer terribly, horribly. But to them, they had lost their sense of, they didn't have a sense of purpose. See, there's a big difference, isn't there? If you suffer for the purpose, joyful can ye be through your tears. When you suffer because you didn't do what you were supposed to, that joy is much harder to come by. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. One of the things that strike us as we, you know, we consider all of this is a simple element. That is, that doing the right thing for the right reason has an immediate reward all of its own. As Peter wrote, if you suffer for doing wrong, what joy have you? But if you suffer for doing what's right, oh, there's great blessing in that. Even at the time you're suffering. I can speak for myself. When I've suffered for wrongdoing, there's no joy. There's only disappointment in myself and before the Lord. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's the great joy. And so when we read these verses, we hope we can get that encouragement from it for when the days get more difficult. Then we would like to read down into, actually we're going to skip down to verse 23, Matthew 24, 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Indeed, Jesus did tell them before. He told them before, right even in this very conversation. Remember where Brother Bob had us earlier this morning? Take a look back in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And then down in our verse here, verse 23 and 24, false Christs, false prophets, and shall deceive many. Behold, I have told you before. Yes, three different times in this brief conversation. Jesus is repeating it to impress upon the mind that while it has been a challenge for Christians throughout the entire gospel age to avoid the deceptions and the arts of the adversary, yet it does seem to be that at the close of the age, there will be a greater test along these lines of deception. Now, what we think, as was already brought out, the false Christs and the false prophets are not referring to individuals who have made claims to be a Messiah or a Masonic figure, because they have really proportionately deceived relatively few and for not very long. But there has been there's much scriptural testimony on how I think we can ferret out what the Lord really has meant. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'm going to read there, 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 3, Paul gave this prophetic warning. Let no man deceive you by any means. See, he's using that deceive you again. That day shall not come except there come first a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, here's the point, so that he as God, or as a God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, or a God, or God-like. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told these things? Now, what we wanted to bring out here is that the particular deception was not from those who were opponents of Christianity outwardly, like pagan Rome. That wasn't deceiving anybody. But rather, this was pointing to the line of popes who would put themselves in the so-called Church of God, Temple of God, and present themselves as if they are God-like. They are God's representatives. They are the vicar of Christ on earth. They are those who, as it were, had the last word with God on behalf of others, whether it's releasing them from purgatory or whatnot. So what we find here is the false Christ would, we believe, represent Roman Catholicism. And for about 1,500 years, Roman Catholicism has truly deceived billions. They claim a billion adherents even this day in the earth. They deceive billions. And they've done it using the name of Christ. And in Revelation 13, we were told that this beast would be given a mouth and would make great blasphemies. And Brother Bob read some of those earlier today. So they've been very effective that way. But we also find that in Revelation 17, we're told that not only is there the harlot representing papacy, but she's the mother of harlots. She has daughters. And so in Revelation 17, in verse 5, we read, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And you'll recall that since the time of the Reformation, the Reformers started out good. They broke from this mother harlot church, but unfortunately they retained so many of her false doctrines and practices, including Trinity and hellfire and the Nicolaitan spirit of clergy, laity, and such, that they became nothing more than harlots themselves. But specifically, their doctrine of having an alliance with civil authority and having the authority from heaven to give civil proclamations like the Church of England. That was their imitation of what the popes claimed to be, both a civil and religious authority. So that is true harlotry, aligning themselves with the kings of the earth instead of waiting for the one great king to return. And these daughter systems, these different Protestant denominations have by and large done it, some more, some less. But whenever you find any church that's talking about patriotism or backing some political figure over another, just remember that's a form of harlotry. You're aligning yourselves with the kings of the earth, the powers to be. We're to stand clear of that. That's what Jesus said. My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise would my servants fight. And it can become a very, very slippery slope once you start on it. And I've kind of sat back, and sometimes I've marveled a little bit when I've heard brethren debate the difference between Democrats and Republicans. They're all part of this present evil world, and they're all going down. We're not to be... I mean, it's interesting to know, but brother, to get some kind of riled up and fired up on the Democrats or Republicans, one party being more Christian than the other, and... Let's avoid it. Now, we do find the false prophet mentioned in Revelation in several places. The one I'm thinking of is in Revelation 16, and it's in verse 13 and 14 that I'd like to read. This is, of course, the sixth plague. And we read, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles," or doing signs, according to Rotherham's, "which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Well, the dragon represents civil power. The beast here would represent the ten-horned beast of Catholicism. And the false prophet seems to be that vivified image of the beast from the 13th chapter, which Brother Russell identified, we think rightly so, as the Federated Protestant Churches. But what we find here, and we think this is yet fully before us in the sense that we might see inklings now, but I mean the fulfillment of this verse, I believe, is still before us, that we will see civil power, Roman Catholicism, and Federated Protestants cooperating to a certain extent that they're giving forth the same message. And what is this message? The message is that we are in a perilous time. If we rock the state of affairs, the ship of state will sink. That we won't be able to guarantee your pensions, your Social Security, your Medicare. We won't be able to guarantee that your bank accounts will be there. We won't be able to support these insurance companies and their financial investments. We won't even be able to stand behind the Federal Reserve and what it's doing to prop up the financial things. If you don't think that this is the arrangement that a Christian God would have you believe in, don't you want a Christian for president? Don't you think that if we try to go the godless way of, like the communists did, that what hope would we have? We need God on our side. And we could see the churches wanting to present this. We can see at this time of the heightened crisis that the political leaders will be looking for some way to gain the people's confidence, because, as you know, the financial leaders, the political leaders, the people are finding out more and more in this day of enlightenment that the hidden things of darkness are coming to light. They're seeing that they've really been scammed all along. There's no real value behind the fiat money that we have. It's just paper. The only thing that keeps paper, fiat money, going is confidence. Perfect example. Does anyone have any of the Confederacy bills from the Civil War? You know, it's kind of fun to look at. It's like Monopoly money. At one time, it was of real value in the Confederacy during the war amongst the Confederate states. What was behind it? It was confidence in the Confederacy and whatever goal they might have had. But once the Confederacy fell, all that money became worthless because it's just paper money built on confidence. Well, brethren, that's where we're at now with the U.S. dollar. There's no gold backing it. They've printed too much. If you made an equation to how much gold the government owned, even if they called in all the gold that they've allowed to sell under Richard Nixon, since Richard Nixon till this time, even if they call it all back in, would you like to do the math on how much this gold, how many dollars an ounce of gold could get out of all the paper dollars that they've printed to try to make it even? I mean, it's impossible. The genie's out of the bottle. They'll never get it back in. Hyperinflation or such would ensue, like what they saw prior in Germany prior to World War II. The friends have read about that. You know, you take a wheelbarrow full of money to buy a loaf of bread. The hyperinflation was just intolerable. So what do we think the people of this United States will do when they're faced with such a crisis? Would they kowtow to such a strong government for a very brief period of time when they're threatened with losing everything? They'll go along with it. They'll go along with it. And we think that's what this verse is at least partly bringing to our attention. That it's at this time that the religious leaders, their message will be, this is of God's arrangement for us, to honor the kings. They'll quote Romans 13 and elsewhere. The civil powers will say, you need to trust us, listen to your religious leaders, they're watching. We have a cooperative effort that's bigger than the government. We're including these spiritual houses as well. And together, Satan, behind it, will like to think that once more, he's got things under control. But it tells us in verse 14 that they are the spirits of demons working miracles or showing signs. Working miracles or showing signs. This is the part that is probably what adds to the deception. Remember back in Matthew 24 where we read, and I'll reread it, they shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. It's hard to say what these signs and wonders are. And Brother Russell, in writing on it, properly observes, if we knew more about it, it would remove or decrease the deceptiveness. Yet the Lord, God Almighty, allows it as design in order to test those and act as a sifting. And we read about that in 2 Thessalonians. Please turn there with me, 2 Thessalonians 2. We were there earlier. Paul continues to write in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness or the epiphania of his parousia, his presence, whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You see, in Revelation 16, we read this in the sixth plague. Matthew 24, we read about it. And here Paul is warning about it, that these signs and wonders would come when? During the parousia of our Lord. So they're all linked together as referring to the same point in time. And each one gives us a little piece of information. Well, here in verse 10, we read that these deceptions are with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be preserved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged unworthy who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, it's a combination. The Lord God allows Satan to practice these seeming miracles and wonders in a similar sense in which he allowed Satan as Lucifer to be in the Garden of Eden. He allows the great deceiver to go forth and make manifest what's in the hearts of those that proclaim to be his people. It's a test, and he'll use Satan again at the little season in a similar way. Those who love the truth and who have loved it to the point of allowing it to shape their characters will be preserved. But those who've heard the truth but did not have the real love of it. They're the ones who will be sifted in these great deceptions. The Lord permits it because it demonstrates that they'd rather have self-advantage even though it comes at the cost of unrighteousness. Let me say that again. They prefer self-advantage, self-interest, even though it's at the cost of unrighteousness. You remember in all your readings in the Harvest Message how often Brother Russell makes a point that we really need to try to live in according to principles of righteousness, of right doing, principles of honesty, that we're to be the most sincere and upright of people. And it's all part of developing that God-like character, that Christ-like character that, as brought out earlier, loves righteousness, but that's not all. It hates iniquity. In other words, it hates iniquity in that it will deny itself in order to preserve a clear conscience of what is right for all. And the Lord is doing that kind of a sifting. Now, doesn't surprise me that there will be occultic power somehow involved in some of these signs and wonders. Because in Jude 6, we read that in the judgment of that great day, that's the same thousand-year day of our Lord, the same as that great Sabbath day that we see, the chains of darkness would be loosed upon these fallen angels who had kept not their first estate. So we expect a greater and greater involvement of the fallen angels, having greater liberty, which is part of their test and judgment, to be involved with mankind or have greater powers, thinking that they have circumvented the chains of darkness by which they've been restricted. But it seems to indicate that at the very close, when the feet members have crystallized their characters, there will be a greatly increased amount of occultic activity which will give signs and lying wonders which will enhance the deceptive nature of Roman Catholicism and the Federated Protestants in their relationship with this dragon, the civil authority. One way may be as simple as, and this isn't so occultic, but this to me seems very plausible. It could be very tempting that if you were threatened to lose your health benefits, Medicare, to lose your pension if you have one, to lose your Social Security benefits, to have a freeze put on your bank account, it seems that mentally one might be able to try to justify that I don't go along, I don't believe in what these churches are teaching. But outwardly, if I just go along with it and not make waves, aren't I just being obedient to the kings? And you might, and I might, slip down that slope into self-justification, thinking that the Lord would understand. How can I be without medicine for me or for my loved ones? How can I be without being able to afford heat in the house? Now, to demonstrate what we're meaning along this line, is turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, starting in verse 15. 13, 15. And he had power, that is the two-horned beast, the Church of England and Ireland, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that is the Evangelical Alliance, or a grouping of Protestant churches, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, here's the point, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. We believe that this shows the vivifying or the life giving influences to Federated Protestantism, which then makes it the equivalent of the false prophet that we've been reading about. I don't think that historically we found a time where Protestants have brought about or encouraged persecution against people who wouldn't accept Roman Catholicism, but that's exactly what this verse is saying. That this vivified image of the beast will cause these different ones not to be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark, the name of the beast, Roman Catholicism. So we think this is yet ahead of us. Now, the mark in the forehead would seem to represent intellectual approval or acknowledgement of the systems and their teachings. The mark in the hand seems to show those that would cooperate, outwardly cooperate. So we suggest to you that this is telling us of a time when, unless you cooperate with Federated Protestantism or Roman Catholicism, at least outwardly, in your hand, then you're going to be cut off from, one hand, selling spiritually, that is, being able to present the truth. And on the other hand, I'm not so sure that it doesn't mean that you would just be cut off from any benefits of this church-state arrangement. Financial, medical, and so on and so forth. That you would be looked at as, from the religious angle, heretical, and from the civil angle, treasonable. And these are enemies of the state. Now, we can't think that this can't happen in this country. What happened in World War II with the Japanese Americans? They round them up and they put them in internment camps. Well, they made some recompenses later and they apologized for it, but don't think, brethren, that if the populace thought they were facing imminent revolution and anarchy in this country, don't think for a minute that the vast masses would go along with presidential powers to round up any and all that they deem as being heretical or treasonable for the safety of the public. And the public will be in the mood, while they might not like it, to swallow hard and accept it, because what's the alternative? So, I just bring this out, and I speak to myself, that when you're in the crucible of the fire, and have you ever had a bill that you couldn't pay? You go, of course you did. Sometime in your life, you look back, and you didn't have enough money to pay a bill. You had to wait for the next paycheck. You remember how uncomfortable that was? Multiply it by 1,000. You worked hard all your life, and suddenly they decide to freeze your assets. You don't want to cooperate with us? Fine. You're on your own. But no, you can't get, hey, you don't have access to this money, you don't have access to that money. Well, brethren, be that as it may, I don't think you and I, or those who are of the perceptive little flock class, I don't think you and I are going to be fooled into practicing transubstantiation. I don't think we're going to particularly be fooled, not the mass of us, there might be one here or there, be fooled to suddenly accept the Trinity because it made sense to us, nor to accept burning hellfire because suddenly we thought that's a more loving plan. You see, I'm looking at Matthew 24 and these other verses, and I'm trying to say to myself, the false Christ and the false prophets, that so deceivable that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. It's got to be something that is much closer to our personal fears than believing just their false doctrine. And I think the attitude of compromise strikes me as the one that would be most likely to be the deception. Okay, I'll leave that. Now, we'd like to go back to Matthew 24, verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia, or presence, of the Son of Man be. Now, our word lightning here is from Estrape. Brother Ken dealt with it at length in his handout. He didn't cover it in his the discourse, but on the handout he went into the Greek words and gave wonderful examples. So we're not going to reduplicate that. We'll just say, as one example, that this word estrape, lightning, appears in Luke 11, verse 36, where it's used as the word of the bright shining, but there it's of a candle. Thus showing that the word estrape doesn't have to mean lightning, like a lightning bolt, but rather a bright shining. Now the word east in our verse is Anatoli, which means, quite literally, a rising of light or the dawn. And the word west is Dusme, which means quite literally sunset or the western region. And we all know that lightning bolts don't necessarily strike horizontally, east to west, but if you were going to give them some direction, you would say up and down. But what is the Lord really trying to say? We think that he's talking about the bright shining of the day star arising. That indeed the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings, demonstrating that during our Lord's parousia, his presence as that great sunlight is going to rise and dawn gradually and shine forth throughout the world, and the first ones who recognize it will be the Christians who are awake and watching, like early morning watchers. And they'll see the evidences of his presence as that rising sun, even as he gave the evidences of the various signs right here in this chapter. But I'd like to make a connection to Luke 17, verse 20. Let's turn there, please. Luke 17, 20. In a similar fashion, Jesus, in talking with the Pharisees, Luke 17, 20, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not," and the marginal reading, or the Greek, as in the diaglot, reads, "does not come with outward show. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is," and again the margin, or like the diaglot, "is among you." What was Jesus saying? He's saying that when the king returns with his kingdom, you're not going to be able to pinpoint to an individual Christ here or there and see him physically. Rather, he returns invisibly without outward show. You can't demonstrate it by physically looking at it, except as the signs you see. You won't see him. And actually, just like that sunlight permeates the earth, so too will his presence, it will be among them, and not isolated as if, oh, his reign is only over here in Germany, and his reign can't be in the U.S. It's not that way. And so I think that in Matthew 24, our Lord was giving us the special admonition to be encouraged that he returns invisibly as a divine spirit being the earth's atmosphere, and never to be deceived into thinking that we'll have some visual presentation of Jesus. Now, how important might this become? Let's go back to the possibility of the lying wonders by the demons. Brother Russell, in one reprint article, I'll give you the number, 4292, he suggests, not specifically on this verse, but he suggests that at the end, when these fallen angels have all their chains released, they will be allowed to manifest themselves, and they might be an apparent resurrection of the dead by the fallen angels. Well, I'll just add to that. What have they personated supernaturally in the clouds of the air, a vision of Jesus with the holes in his hands and in his feet? You know how many in the Christian world would be deceived by that? They'd say, we got a verse, the scripture's fulfilled. And if some of us aren't continuing to be well studied and have our hearts grounded in the truth, That might be something that might sweep us away. So it does seem that I think that what Jesus is warning about is let no one ever deceive us to expect to literally see Jesus. In fact, quite simply, we know when we'll see Jesus if we're faithful. John tells us, 1 John 3:2. We know not what he's like now, but we shall when we shall be with him, for we shall see him as he is. So once we receive the spirit nature, that's when we're blessed to see Jesus. Closing, the world will really come to recognize our Lord's presence when they see the power and influence of the beneficent nature of Christ's kingdom, which will be evidenced all the world over more and more as that great day progresses, as the sun rises higher and higher and the shadows all flee away, all the ignorance and superstitions, the lies, the deceptions, all the things presented by the false systems of today will all be revealed and made manifest for what they really were. That's the time when the people will finally have their deliverance, have their relief, have their fears removed, and rejoice indeed at what the truth really is. We've been forewarned. Let us make the effort to be forearmed. May the Lord add his blessing.
Okay, brethren, let's close with 2:10, verses 4 and 5. That's 2:10, verses 4 and 5. Rise on the last verse, and Brother Rick will close us with a word of prayer. This time, we have a half hour. Okay, and we'll reconvene again at 4 o'clock. Okay, so hymn 2:10. Verses 4 and 5, rise on the fifth verse.
Thank you.
Glorious Heavenly Father, we truly hallow thy most holy name, and we so very much appreciate the mercies you've shown toward us through thy Son, Jesus, and what a precious gift. We thank thee that we have been given such a prophet in our Lord as well as our Redeemer, and such a faithful head and elder brother who is guiding and directing in our affairs with thee. Dear Lord, we pray that we be found faithful to thee. We pray that we would have the insights to take advantage of this time that we still have, to use it faithfully, to live lives of holiness, that we would strengthen the inner man in the spirit of love and righteousness and well-doing, that regardless of what trials and deceptions may befall us, that in our heart of hearts we will know and by thy strength do those things which are right and pleasing to thee. To send, we pray for ourselves and for all, that the glorious bride might be complete and the blessings might flow to all mankind. We praise thee and thank thee and ask our blessing now in the fellowship in Jesus' name.